You may be seated. We just sang Speak, O Lord, and that's the cry of our hearts, or at least that's what we have just sung is the cry of our hearts. And one of the phrases that we just sang, if you were singing, you just sang this along with me, is to the Lord, test our thoughts and our attitudes. We just sang that. Asking God, test our thoughts and our attitudes. It's a weighty thing to think about. And as we think about our thoughts being tested, our attitudes being known by God, I think if we're honest with ourselves this morning, we would have to come to the honest realization that each of us think rather highly of ourselves. I think that if we're being honest, each of us, to certainly varying degrees, would have to say we think pretty highly of ourselves. We think pretty highly of ourselves because we know what we're capable of. We know our talents. We know the things that we're capable of doing, and we think we're pretty good. Maybe you're here this morning, and you're pretty proud of what you've done in life. You're proud of the degrees that you've gotten. You're proud of the experiences that you've had. You're proud of the children that you have or the grandchildren that you have, the house that you were able to build, or some situation that you have had in your life. You're proud that you have been able to do what so many others seemingly have been unable to do. If you're honest, that's you this morning, and that's pride. Maybe others of you are here, and your pride comes out in thinking that you're better than someone else. You look to other people, perhaps other people in the church, perhaps your neighbors, perhaps people that you work with, and you say to the Lord, thank you that I'm not like that person. Thank you that I haven't done what that person has done. Thank you that I'm not in that boat. And of course, we remember the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18, when Jesus said a Pharisee and a tax collector were praying next to one another, and the Pharisees did that exact same thing. He looked at the tax collector and said, God, thank you that I'm not a sinner like he is. Thank you that I haven't done the things that he has done. And of course, the tax collector is praying and weeping and realizing he's a sinner in need of forgiveness. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, which prayer do you think that God heard and answered? He didn't hear and answer the Pharisee's prayer. He answered the tax collector's prayer, who was praying, weeping at the realization of his sin. Why? Because there was pride in the Pharisee. For some of us this morning, we're the Pharisee. Maybe you're here and you don't think too much about this idea of pride because you're decently impressed with yourself. You've never done a terrible, unbelievable thing, at least to your knowledge. You haven't done some sort of sin that would mark you as a bad person. And you generally think, I've lived a pretty good, pretty morally good life. So therefore, I'm pretty happy and content with myself. Therefore, God must be content with me as well. That's pride. Or maybe you're on the very opposite end of pride. Because pride is so pervasive, it comes in all forms. Maybe you are aware of your sin this morning. Maybe you know that you have sinned, and you feel the weight of your sin, and you have this thought, nobody else has sinned like I have. I alone am the one who struggles with this sin. I alone bear the weight and the burden of this sin, and I'm different than anybody else, and you feel the weight of that, but there's pride in your heart in setting yourself apart from anyone else. You want to be distinguished by what you've done that's wrong. That's pride as well. Whichever part of the spectrum you might be on of what I've just put before you, the sin of pride is abounding in each one of our hearts. I know that. Sin is in your heart, from the littlest tiny baby to the oldest person, to the Sunday school teachers, to the visitors, to the pastor, to the deacons, to everyone who is here, there is pride in each one of our hearts. Well, as we return to the book of Acts this morning, and the text that we're going to be looking at is Acts chapter 7, verses 35 through 38. What we're going to be seeing is the pride of God's people and what that led them to. We're going to see what pride led God's people to in thinking that they knew more than God. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Acts, so let me just very briefly remind you where we're at. We're in the middle of Stephen's sermon to the Sanhedrin, which was the biggest religious elite body in Jerusalem at that time, a group of men, and they were putting Stephen on trial for his life. His very life is at stake. And he's preaching through the Old Testament. He's been talking about Old Testament figures and showing how the Israelites, or God's people, continually rejected the people that God had sent to them. In a certain way, they rejected Abraham, they rejected Joseph, and then we've spent considerable time on Moses. The Israelites had rejected Moses. And we're going to see the same thing here today as well. When we last left off in this sermon, we had gotten all the way to the burning bush. If you know the story of Moses, Moses had grown up in the Pharaoh's home as his fellow Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. He grew up in a privileged life. But then after he killed an Egyptian trying to protect an Israelite, the Israelites turned against him. He ran away. For 40 years, he ran away. Started a whole new life in what is now Saudi Arabia. And then God came to him in a burning bush and said, you are to go back to your people. You are to go back and do amazing things in my name for my glory. You're supposed to go back to the Israelites. And that's where we see ourselves here in verse 35 through verse 38. And again, we want to be reminded that the Israelites are going to exemplify pride in thinking that they know better than God. The title of my sermon is, The Plan of God Supersedes, or is Greater, is Higher, is More Powerful Than Mankind's Sin. And that's what we're going to see here in Acts chapter 7, verse 35 through 38. So hopefully you've had a chance to turn there. Follow along, please, as I read Acts chapter 7, and I'll start in verse 35. This is what Stephen tells us. This Moses, whom they had disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. And this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers. And he received living oracles to pass on to you. Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, the last song that we sang before we've opened your word and have begun to study these verses is our heart's cry this morning. And Father, may it be our heart's cry every single morning. Speak, O Lord. We are confessing to you that we don't know everything. We are confessing to you that on our own, we don't have the truth. We need your truth given to us through your word. And that's what we're doing now. As we've come to the sermon time of our service, we aren't wanting to hear what Jeremiah thinks about things. We're not wanting to hear what any man or any woman thinks about anything. We want to hear what your word says to us. We want to hear the truth of your word. So, Father, our prayer is exceedingly simple. Will you speak to us? Will you speak to our hearts? Will your Holy Spirit move within us in a mighty way to help us see our sin and your goodness, our frailty, your perfection, our simpleness, your wholeness? Father, that is our prayer this morning. Amen. Well, as we look at our text this morning, again, we remember that Moses had been called by God not to stay away from the Israelites. So he had started this own little life that he had that was in Saudi Arabia, but then when the burning bush happened, he had been called by God to return to the Israelites. And we see that Stephen is giving us this description. Moses did not stay away from God's people, but instead, God was bringing Moses back to his people. And what Stephen is doing here in this part of his sermon is he's giving a description about who this Moses is. And not just a distinguishing description of this is the Moses that he's talking about, but more importantly, what Stephen is doing that we want to keep in mind, we'll get to later in the sermon, is that God, he's wanting to highlight how God's plan is greater than man's plan. So be thinking of that as we read through these verses, as we consider these verses. God's plan is greater than man's plan. So with that being said, notice what Stephen says here in verse 35. Continuing to speak about Moses after the burning bush experience, he says that Israel disowned Moses. He says in verse 35, this Moses whom they disowned, and this is what the Israelites said to Moses, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one, this Moses, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Notice how Stephen is reminding the Sanhedrin, again, Stephen speaking to this Jewish elite religious body. Stephen is showing how Moses had been disowned by his very own people. The people who he quotes in verse 35 are not the Egyptians. They're not pagans. They are not some random people that Moses met somewhere on his journey. What he is quoting here in verse 35 of who made you a ruler and a judge over us is what we're told in Exodus chapter 2, verse 14. And actually, we remember that Stephen had actually quoted this already. He quoted this back in verse 27 of this same sermon. Back in verse 27, we see this exact same statement being made. This statement is being made by God's people, the Israelites, to the one whom God had sent to save them. Think about that for a second. The rejection of the Israelites to Moses. They're rejecting Moses. Who sent you to be a ruler and a judge and a deliverer? Who sent you to do that? They're rejecting Moses, and Moses is whom God has sent to deliver them. And actually, it's much more nefarious than that. Not only are they rejecting Moses, but do you hear in this question, this challenge, that they're actually challenging the authority of who sent Moses? The one who sent Moses is being challenged. They're saying, who is the one Moses who sent you? How come we didn't get to vote on this? How come we don't get to have a say in who's ruler over us? They're not actually challenging Moses, if we're being honest. They're not really challenging the power and the authority and the privilege of Moses. They're actually challenging the power, the privilege, and the authority of the one who sent Moses, which is God. Do you see that here in verse 35? The Israelites, whom Stephen is quoting here, they are challenging God himself. They don't trust that God's power or what God has done is enough. That Moses is not the one that they need. They believe that they know better than God. Moses? Uh-uh. He's not going to be the one to save us. He's not who we need. We need something else. We need ourselves. Whatever they were thinking, they are believing that Moses is not enough, and they're challenging the authority of God. And we see the same thing in our culture today. Probably you've heard people say this, perhaps you've said this yourself, but you've had this idea of somebody saying something to you, of saying, hey, maybe you shouldn't do that, or hey, maybe you should do this a little bit differently, and maybe this thought's come into your mind, who are you to tell me what to do? Who are you to tell me what's right and wrong, right? We think that way. That's part of an individualistic society. We tend to think, who is anyone else to tell me what's right and wrong, or what I should be doing or shouldn't be doing? And what we're seeing here is that's challenging truth. That's what the Israelites were doing. They were challenging what God was doing, and he was in the process of saving them. But they're challenging his authority. We want to remember that they're challenging God himself. And this is told to us in verse 35, who made Moses a ruler and a deliverer? It was the angel who appeared to Moses in the thorn bush. We remember that was God. They're challenging the authority of God himself. We want to keep in mind that's significant of the challenge, not just to Moses, but the challenge to God himself. Because when we talk about pride, we're going to get to that in a moment, that is going to be the central idea of what pride is, challenging God himself. But that's what we see in verse 35. The Israelites, the ones who needed salvation, they were rejecting the one that God was sending them to save them. So, how was Moses to be then the deliverer? If we're told in verse 35 that he's being rejected, but yet God had sent him to be a deliverer, to be a ruler, a judge over these people, well, how was he going to do that? Well, verse 36 continues the story of Moses and what God was doing in and through Moses. This man, again, speaking of Moses, who was rejected by the Israelites, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. In a sense, here in verse 36, it's kind of a list of the things that Moses had done for the Israelites. And it is rather strange. And this is the very nature of sin. It makes no sense. Really, when you step back and look at sin, it just makes no sense. Here is Exhibit A. Look at what's happening in this story. God is saying to the Israelites, you've been enslaved for hundreds of years. You've been in bondage. You're not in the promised land. I'm going to do what's necessary to give all of that to you. And what is the Israelites' response? No. You sent us Moses to bring us out of slavery, to bring us into the promised land? No. They're rejecting the one who's bringing them out of all of their pain and suffering. They're rejecting the one who is their deliverer. And we see how Moses does that here in verse 36. He leads them out. That's what Moses does. He's leading them out of slavery, out of bondage, out of the pain that has generationally affected them, devastated them, and yet their response is no. Friends, that's the heart of pride. The heart of pride, and again, each one of us have pride in our hearts. To varying degrees, we all have pride. And what pride says is whatever God's plan is, my plan is better. Whatever I think is best for me is better than what God knows is best for me. We question the authority of the one who's speaking truth into our lives because we think that we have the authority. We believe that we have the power to solve our problems when it's self-evident through God's word that God alone is the one who has the power. That's what the Israelites are doing here, and that's the very heart of sin and pride. Thinking that we know better than God when yet we know nothing. The Israelites knew nothing. Moses led them out, but they had rejected him first. Moses is the one who's going to bring them out of slavery, and yet sin led the Israelites to say, "Who are you to do this?" Their sin is that they thought they knew better than God. They didn't realize what God was doing. And isn't that what we see all throughout Scripture with sin? Go back to the Garden of Eden with me just for a second. Think about what happened in the Garden of Eden. What was the very first sin that happened? Well, he was eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Why did Adam and Eve eat of that tree? Was it because that fruit was beautiful and every other fruit was gross and yucky and moldy and didn't look good and that was the only food that looked good? No, that wasn't it. Was it this idea that they were missing something or that they wanted to have dominion over everything? Kind of, but not really. The sin of eating of that first fruit, the very first sin that you and I now are sons and daughters of our foreparents and now are sinners, the very first sin was, I want to be like God. I want the authority that God says only He has. I want to do what I think is best, not what God says is best. It's a sin of pride. I want what only God has, all authority, all power. And that's what we're seeing here with the Israelites. We're seeing the stupidity of mankind exhibited on full display. That what God is doing and showing them who is greater, who is mightier, who is more powerful to save them from their enslavement, yet is the one that they reject. And so often we do the same thing. Well, here in verse 36, not only does Moses lead Israel out of Egypt, but he also performs wonders and signs. We know that these are the 10 plagues. If you've been here on Sunday night, we've been going through the book of Exodus. We've been talking about this whole event and what God was doing, how there were numerous plagues that continually got bigger and stronger and mightier. And God used these plagues that God empowered Moses and Aaron to perform to break Pharaoh's heart, to lead the Israelites out. And then once they were out of Egypt, they weren't in the clear. They still came up to this body of water, the Red Sea. And Pharaoh's heart was again hardened against God. And he came after the Israelites intending to destroy them and enslave them once more. And yet God, through his power, enabled Moses to part the Red Sea. The Israelites walked across on dry land. And as the chariots of Pharaoh charged after them, trying to catch up to them, the waters crashed down on them and engulfed them. This is what God did for the Israelites. And not only that, But for 40 years, they were in the wilderness, as we're told also here in verse 36. Moses was the one who sustained the Israelites through God's providential power and provision. Moses is the one who led them all the way up to the cusp of the promised land. But God's use in and through Moses did not stop with Moses leading Israel out of Egypt. That's generally what we think about when we think of Moses, his leading Israel out of Egypt. But that's not where God stopped with Moses. God's working through Moses didn't stop when he was performing signs and miracles, parting the Red Sea. God's usefulness to Moses or use in Moses did not stop even when the Israelites were on the cusp of entering into the promised land. What we're told in verse 37 and what we're going to see in verse 38 is God was doing something much greater, much more eternal in Moses for the Israelites and for all people, and they were still rejecting it. Notice what verse 37 says. It says, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Now, here Stephen is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. This is Moses himself speaking. And actually, it's very interesting. If you've been here throughout the entire book of Acts, we've actually seen this phrase before. We've seen this quotation before. Peter, in his second sermon in Acts chapter 3, actually quoted this exact same phrase. In Acts chapter 3, verse 22, Peter, speaking to the people, speaking of their need for Jesus Christ, quotes what Moses said. Let me read you what we're told in Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 22. Peter mentions this statement that Moses says, and he's going to answer, who is this prophet? Who is this one who's going to come that is like Moses? And the implication here is greater than Moses, who's going to be mightier than Moses. This is what Peter says in Acts chapter 3, starting in verse 22. Peter says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything that he says to you. That's a powerful prophet, but he continues. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. What is Peter saying in Acts chapter 3? In his sermon, saying that Moses is looking forward to a future prophet, and this future prophet, if you don't pay heed to what he says, you shall be utterly destroyed. He's not talking about Samuel. He's not talking about Isaiah. He's not talking about Jeremiah. He's not talking about Nahum. He's not talking about Malachi. He's not speaking of any of these Old Testament prophets. We know that that's not what he's talking about. But rather, what he is talking about is that this future prophet is Jesus. What Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 18 was not saying there's going to be some more Old Testament prophets that are going to come and are going to be the mouthpiece of God. What he is saying, what Moses was indicating, whether he fully realized it or not, is he was speaking of a future prophet who would be the mouthpiece of God because he was God himself. That's what Jesus was. He wasn't just speaking words from God. He was God. He is God. So when Jesus came, this future prophet, he was speaking the very words of God. That means the significance of Moses, think about this for a second, the significance of Moses is far bigger than the circumstantial things that God did through Moses in taking care of Israel and leading them out of Egypt and sustaining them during the Red Sea and the wilderness and leading them almost to the promised land. What God was doing through Moses, God was preparing the way for Christ. Do you see that? Moses probably didn't understand everything that he was saying. He probably did not understand who this prophet would be. He didn't understand that this prophet who would come speaking the very words of God because he is God would then die on a cross to save mankind from their sins. He didn't probably understand all of that, but here's what I certainly know. The Israelites didn't understand that at all. They missed it completely. They missed it completely because they were rejecting Moses, the one who, like John the Baptist, was preparing the way for the Lord. This is one of our earliest instances. There's other instances in the Pentateuch or the first five books speaking of Jesus, but this is a clear reference to Jesus, that Jesus is this future prophet And yet the Israelites missed it. They missed it entirely. Not only are they rejecting the one whom God had sent to deliver them out of slavery and bondage, but they were rejecting the one who was prophesying and speaking to the ultimate Savior who is going to come and bring salvation and deliverance from all of the pain of slavery, of sin, and death. Oh, do you see how the seriousness of this sin of the Israelites? This is no small thing for them to challenge. Who are you, Moses, to lead us? They're challenging the one that's preparing them for Christ. That's what Moses is doing. He is preparing the way for Christ, and yet they missed it completely. So often, you and I do the exact same thing. We miss Christ completely. We don't have to look forward. Oh, is there going to be one who's going to come and save us? We're looking backwards now. And as we look backwards, we see the one who came to die on the cross. We see the one whom we celebrated last Sunday was raised from the dead to give us new life. And yet we say, I don't know. Maybe. Maybe I'll follow him. Maybe not. But I know this. Whatever makes me happy today, that's what I'm going to strive for. I'm going to do the things that I want to do. I'm going to live the way that makes me happy. We're rejecting the Savior of the world. Do you see that we're just like the Israelites? We've rejected whom God has sent to bring new life and new forgiveness. That's what Moses is doing. He's bringing this idea that there's going to be one who's going to be a future prophet, a future Messiah, and yet Israel missed it. Well, in our final verse that of our text this morning that we'll consider is verse 38. And this gives us the final aspect of God's use through Moses. Stephen has kind of given a list here of this Moses, this man. This is what God has been doing in and through this man, Moses. We see that the most important thing is he spoke about Christ. He spoke about a future coming Messiah. And here in verse 38, we see that God's usefulness through Moses is that God gave the law through Moses. Consider what Stephen says. This is the one, again, speaking of Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Here Stephen is speaking about, here in verse 38, the law of God. And you could be thinking about the Ten Commandments here. That's not the entirety of the law of God, but that is certainly what we must be thinking about. This is the law which God gave to Israel through Moses. Moses was, as we could say, the mediator or the middle person. God gave the law to Moses. Moses then gave the law to Israel. And we could spend a lot of time talking about the significance of the law of God. We could talk a lot about what the law means for us today. But I don't want to do that because it would be redundant for anyone who's been here on Sunday evenings. If you've been here on Sunday evenings, we've spent 2 weeks now talking about the law of God. And if that's something that interests you, I encourage you to come on Sunday nights. We're not talking about boring things. We're talking about life-changing things. Is the law of God still relevant to us today? We talked about that on Sunday evenings. I don't want to go into too in-depth of the law of God, but I do want to focus on one clear, essential thing for us to see about the law of God that affects what's being said here in verse 38. What you and I need to see this morning, regardless of where you think the law of God is and how you think it still applies to us or doesn't today, what we need to see is that the law prepared mankind for Christ. That's a clear understanding of what the law did. The Ten Commandments and everything else of how Israel was to live to be set apart from God was clearly not to give salvation to Israel. No one has been saved by the law, but rather for us to see we need someone who can keep the law. Someone who has kept the law of Christ or the law of God. So the one who could do everything that we can't do. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 7. Consider what he says in Romans 7, verses 4 through 7, speaking about the frailty of the law but the greatness of Christ. Paul says, Romans 7, verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." We're dying to the law through the body of Christ. "So that you might be joined to one another to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." Paul's being very clear here. The law shows us our sin. Oh, shows us how vile we are. We know about our sin because the law shows us how we fall short of the glory of God, how we fall short of the standard set by God. The law shows you who you really are. And in the understanding of our own sinfulness, we say, okay, I can't do it. I have failed the law. I have failed God. I need something greater. Ah, that's Jesus. Jesus perfectly kept the law. Jesus is the one who has done everything to meet God's standard of holiness and righteousness. And if you believe in him, that means you have been justified as if you never broke the law in the first place. Not only have you been forgiven of your sins, but it's as if you were like Christ in the eyes of God, that you never broke the law at all. And yet you and I know, oh my goodness, I have broken the law. That's what the law does. It shows me how sinful I am. And yet the fullness and the completion of salvation means you no longer are under the law, but instead you're under the perfection of Jesus Christ. That's what Moses is doing here. The significance, the usefulness of Moses was not just to lead Israel out of Egypt, though certainly it was that. The significance of Moses was to prepare the way for Christ. That's what he did by speaking of a future prophet, and that's what he did when God gave him the law. All of these things are being used by God to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. Everything in the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus, and yet the Israelites missed it. They missed the truth completely. So what I want to do for the remainder of our time is I want to give two, I title them theological realities, but I think I just want to call them truth. Because maybe in your mind, theological realities sounds just something that you're not interested in. So let's just call them truths. There's two truths that I think we need to see from these verses. So keep your Bibles open. Looking at these verses, looking at what we've talked about, there's two truths that we need to see that was applicable in this time, but is still applicable to us. So two truths before we get to our application. The first truth, to help us understand what we've been talking about in a more tangible way, is that Israel tried to reject Moses, yet God used Moses to prepare the way for Christ. Israel tried to reject Moses, yet God used Moses to prepare the way for Christ. I've attempted thus far in the sermon to make very clear that I think Stephen is showing how God used Moses not just to protect and preserve God's people, but instead to prepare for a much greater reality of something they never could have guessed, and that is Jesus coming and his bringing salvation. That's what I have been striving to tell you, striving to help you see in these verses. Israel rejected Moses from the very start. In verse 35, this rejection of Moses was not when he came back from Saudi Arabia, though certainly they questioned him then. They rejected him from the very beginning. They challenged, they denied, and they accused him. They saw him as unfit to be a leader. They rejected his understanding of God's calling on his life. They challenged the authority of the one who had sent him, and they selfishly assumed that they had everything they needed on their own. And yet, God's work in and through Moses went well beyond the Israelites' enslavement in Egypt. They thought what they needed was to be set free from Egypt. That's what they thought. If only we could be free from this enslavement, we have everything we need. That's what they thought was what they needed. And yet God's work went beyond enslavement in Egypt. It went beyond Moses. It went beyond Aaron. It went beyond the Egyptians. And it went well beyond these Jewish descendants that would one day enter the promised land. The work that God was doing was an eternal work in preparing the way for the Savior of the world to come and redeem those whom he came to save. That's the work that was happening in the days of Moses and in the days of Egypt. God was using Moses in a such greater way than Israel could ever know. When these foolish Israelites rejected Moses of what were described in verse 35, they couldn't have possibly imagined that God's plan was far greater than their present need. They couldn't possibly have imagined that what God was doing was not going to affect them, though it did affect them. It was not going to just affect their children, not just their grandchildren, but every single generation for all of eternity. They couldn't have possibly understood that, and yet they missed it. The point that we want to make here with this first truth is very simple. The Israelites missed what God was doing because they were looking to themselves as a higher authority rather than God. They questioned God's authority in their simpleness, in their foolishness, in their stupidity. They thought they knew what they needed. God, just bring us out of Egypt and we're good. And God said, that's not ultimately what you need. You need salvation, not just from slavery in Egypt, but from the slavery of sin and death. They missed everything that God was doing. They couldn't see that God was using the simple man Moses to prepare the way for Jesus. They couldn't see that the Son of God was going to be sent, and he was going to look back and say, Moses was talking about me. That I am the completion of what Moses was talking about, that I did not come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill the law in Matthew chapter 5. They couldn't have seen that. They missed it because they thought they knew more than God. Friends, that's what pride does to us as well. We miss what God is doing because we are just like the Israelites in thinking, I know what I need right now. I'm hurting right now. I have a trial right now. God, give me what I know I need. And yet God doesn't need you to tell him what you need. He knows what you need far better than you ever will. We see that here with the Israelites, and we know that to be true. What we see is that sin tells us we know what is best for us. We know what authority we need. We know that we have the authority of our lives, and yet God's word tells us absolutely not. You need Christ. You need to trust in the Lord. You need the Lord's plan and not your own. Don't think that you have the right over your life. Don't think that you have the right over your body. Don't think that you have the right to anything on this earth. You don't. Only God has the right. He's the creator. He's the one that has given you life. He has sustained your life. And praise the Lord, if he's given you eternal life, he has done all of that for you. There is nothing that we can say, this is for me. I'm going to hide this back for myself because I think I know better. No, you don't. You don't know better than God. What Israel was trying to do, they missed it completely because God knew better than they. And following in that same, similar vein of thought, the second truth that we need to see is that God had a plan all along. They missed what God was doing because they were short-sighted. And yet, God had a plan all along. We could say it, we could put it this way. God sees the entire picture. He sees the entire picture when mankind only sees the immediate. Think about that for a second. You and I are limited by the here and now. Yes, we know the past, the victories, the defeats, the joys, the sorrows. We know the past of our lives. But you don't know what's going to happen in 1 minute from now. I don't either. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't either. I don't know what's going to happen next week, next year, and I don't know when I'm going to breathe my last breath. But here's what I do know. God does. Why? Because God sees the whole picture. You and I are restrained in our humanness, in our morality, we are not eternal, so therefore we are restrained from right here. But yet God sees everything. There's a saying that people say that when you look at a tapestry, and if you're too close to the tapestry, a lot of times it doesn't look all that good. Right? If you're looking at a tapestry and you're really, really close, it might seem jumbled. It might seem that things aren't put together well. It might seem even like it's ugly. You don't understand it and you don't like it and you think, why was somebody making this tapestry in such an odd, strange way? It doesn't look that good. And yet you take a step back. Oh, that square makes a little bit more sense. And you take another step back. Oh, that's making a little bit more sense. And you step back far enough You see the whole thing. That's what life is. And that's what God is. God sees everything of your life before you were even thought of in your parents' minds, before you were conceived, and well after you breathe your last final breath. God knows everything that's in your life. And yet, what do you and I do? God, I know what's best for me. I know what I need for today. I know what my life needs. We take victories in the things that we think we want and need. We think that we need certain materials. We think that we need certain gifts. We think that we need certain relationships. We think that we know what is best. We think that we know more than God does. And hear me when I say, if you think you know more than God, I can tell you where that's going to lead you. It's going to lead you to a lost, rudderless life where you know nothing about what you need. Always pursuing, oh, I need this, oh, I need that, whether it's a material or whether it's a feeling or whether it's money or whatever it might be. If you're always pursuing what you think you need, you're like a lost, rudderless ship in the ocean going nowhere, and you feel lost and abandoned and hopeless. That's what sin and pride does. And yet, by the mercy and the goodness of God, He has a plan for all things. So you might be here this morning struggling with a trial. You might be struggling with a difficulty. You might be struggling with hurt and sorrow and grief and something that is far greater than you feel like you could ever experience. And yet, in this moment of your pain and uncertainty and anxiety, you can look to Christ and say, I trust you. I don't know how this is going to work out. I don't know what tomorrow will bring, but I know that you are sure. I know that you see the fullness and completeness of my life. Therefore, I trust in you. If this is true, of everything that I've said, that sin, that pride, that these dark things within us, the trials of life try to separate us from trusting in God, try to separate us from understanding that God knows all things greater than we, then let me close with two final applications. I've been trying to apply this message and these verses throughout this sermon because I think that's imperative for us to note. How does this apply to us? But let me bring these two final conclusions and applications. You're here this morning, and you're different from everyone else around you. You're different from your spouse. You're different from your children. You're different from your friends. You're different from your parents. Whoever you're here with, you're different from. And I don't know the specifics of what's going on in your life. I don't know what's going on in your heart. For some of you, there's a cumbersome trial that you're having to endure right now, that you're not sure how you're going to make it. Seems like this trial will never go away. There's some of you who are here this morning and you feel helpless for whatever reason, for the situations in your life, something that's been done to you, something that you've done, you feel absolutely helpless. Maybe some of you are here and there's a besetting sin in your life, a continual sin that you've been battling and you feel like it just has taken control of you. Maybe for some of you, God is graciously showing you now unrepentant sin in your heart. Things that you have kept to yourself, but yet God is speaking into your heart now, showing you that you are sinning against the Lord. All of us have pride in our lives. To differing degrees, we all have pride. Whatever is happening in your life this morning, whatever is happening in your heart, whatever is tugging at you to try to pull you away from Christ, let's hear this first application, which is, don't question God's will because it is always greater than your plan. Don't question God's will because it is always greater than your plan. Friends, I want to be understanding. I understand questioning God. There's been times in my life, many, many, many times, where I've said, God, what are you doing? I don't understand this. I don't know why you're doing this. This hurts. This is difficult. This is a trial. Why are you doing this? I understand questioning God. The psalmist understands questioning God. But in the midst of questioning God, what are you doing? We cannot lose faith and trust in the will of God because God's will always be greater than yours. God's plan will always be greater than yours. If life We're just this idea of what you thought is best. And every day you do what you think is best every single day. Guess what? Your life is hopeless and lost and meaningless. That's what a life living of what we think is best leads to. And let me prove that to you. Think back in your own mind to a time in your life, and I can think into my mind, okay? So let's be honest for a second. Think back into your life about times in your life where you've tried to make things work. You have strived to fix a situation. You didn't take it to God, you tried to do it. You tried to make something happen in your life. Oh, I really want this job. I'm not taking it to the Lord. I'm not trusting Him. I'm going to get it done. Or I have this problem with this person in my life, and I've got to resolve it. I've got to fix it. But you're not taking it to the Lord. Or you've got this sin in your life. I'm going to conquer it. I'm going to put it to death. But you're not taking it to the Lord. What happened? What happened in that situation, in that relationship, in that sin? I'll tell you what happened. You failed. I failed. That's what happens. When we try to do things of our own will, we fail. And that's a grace of God. That is a grace of God because we realize, I can't do it, but Christ has. Christ's plan and Christ's salvation is greater than anything that I have done, is greater than any sin that I am struggling with, is greater than any trial in my life. Therefore, don't strive against God, but trust in God. Hear the sweetness of Romans 8:28. You probably know this verse very well. Listen to who does things in our lives. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who've been called according to His purpose. Don't you hear it? It's God who's done it. It's not you. Take the burden and the weight. Oh, I've got to do this. I've got to fix my life. I've got to make myself right before God. You can't. And I couldn't either. Only Christ has. Drop the weight of sin. Drop the weight of anxiety. Drop the weight of trials at the foot of the cross. That is only where your worry, that is only where your sin can go. Do not carry it because you can't bear the weight of your sin. Only Christ can. Don't question God's will. It's always greater than yours. And let me give you one practical, in this application, one practical thing. There are things in your life that you don't even know about that are sinning against God and are things that are keeping you from having a better relationship with the Lord. Here's a practical thing that you need to hear this morning. When was the last time that you talked to somebody trusted in your life? A godly man, a godly woman, a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, possibly even the pastor, but somebody that you trust and who knows you well. When was the last time that you went to them and said, hey, I've been trying to repent of my sins. Could you help me with the blind spots in my life? We all have them. I have them. I have blind spots in my life. I need other godly men and women, such as my wife, such as the deacon, such as people that I can come to saying, I have these things in my life, but help me to see other things. When was the last time that you asked somebody, can you help me see the ways that I'm falling short? Even the things that I'm not even seeing, but you know you can see them. We all have blind spots. Don't let pride tell you, I don't have those. I can fix it myself. You can't. Go to other trusted men and women of the faith and ask, what am I missing? Help me be more righteous, be more holy. When was the last time you did that? Likely, we haven't ever done that. We need to do that. And the second and final application, not only to not question God's will, because it's always greater than ours, but secondly and finally, Christian, if you are here this morning, whatever you might be struggling with, trust that God knows best and has a plan for whatever you experience in your life. Trust that God knows best. And He does have a plan for your life. Tomorrow could be a very dark day. Tomorrow could be the darkest day you've ever experienced. Next week, you might go through a trial that you've never, ever imagined you could ever go through. 2 weeks from now, you might fall into a sin or come to a realization of a sin in your life that destroys you in realizing what you're capable of. The phrase you must always remember in the midst of difficulties, temptations, trials, and sins is trust in God. And let's not stop there. What are we trusting in God for? Not just that he will walk through the shadow of death with us, though certainly he does that. Not just that we trust that God will be there for us when we're hurting, though he certainly will. What you and I have to, it's imperative. Your very life depends on it. Your life depends on trusting that Jesus' blood, that was shed on the cross, was sufficient to cover your sins. That is what you must trust in the midst of temptation. That is what you must trust in the midst of trials. That is what you must trust in when you are in sin, that Christ's blood bought you with the price, and the price of your sin was Jesus' life. So don't sin anymore. Fight it. Fight against sin. Fight against the difficulties of this life, knowing that Christ's blood is sufficient. He has brought you salvation if you are trusting and believing in Him. Don't turn to the dust of this world. It'll be blown away in an instant. It won't save you. But Jesus' blood will never leave you. So friend, if you're here this morning, hear this last final call. Don't wait to trust in the Lord. What you must do today, you must trust in Christ today. May the sun not go down and you be uncertain. Am I part of God's people? Did Christ actually die for me? Come to know Him in salvation. And when the sin, temptation, and trials of this life come before you, trust in the promise of God that Jesus did everything to save you from sin and death. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the sweet salvation that has been given to us. Thank you that your truth and your word is so clear to us this morning. Father, we are responsible now that we have heard the gospel. There is no excuse. We cannot claim that we haven't heard the good news of Christ. The only question is, how will we respond to it this morning? Father, I'm aware of my own frailty. I'm aware of my inability. But yet, I'm aware of your goodness. I'm aware of your wonder, your beauty, and your might. So, Father, will you bring us to you this morning in salvation? Will you bring us to repentance? And may we respond as you lead us and call us this morning. Oh, Lord, we desperately need you. We ask these things in your name. Amen.